Thank you for this time that we've had to celebrate and to commemorate, Lord God, the death of your Son, Jesus, recognizing his resurrection and his present rule, which gives us great joy. Father, we would like to ask that you would bless us today with minds that would better understand your will for our lives, desire in our heart, Lord, to pursue your will, and the power to do so with great joy. So, Lord, we thank you that this is a work that you generate, and that as we who have come to you through faith recognize and obey your word, Lord, our experience of your presence and our own transformation increases. So, Lord, we are looking forward to continuing this journey beginning today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dismiss teachers and students. We're going to be in John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. The title of today's message is The Example of a Righteous Judgment. The Example of a Righteous Judgment. John 7:53. And everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. "What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on. Sin no more." The example of a righteous judgment. Well, few experiences are more humiliating than being publicly shamed. Few experiences are more humiliating than being publicly shamed, particularly as a moral failure. Having displayed to the crowd your moral defeats. Interestingly enough, even those who live a life of faithfulness to God will at some point have to face the threat of public humiliation and shame. Even those who live a life faithful to God will have to at some point face the threat of public humiliation and shame. Are you and I up to facing that threat with confidence? King David, Jesus' forefather, in Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3, wrote, "My God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies rejoice over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you, Lord, will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." David lives in this tension, as all people who pursue God will, between the fear of being shamed and the hope of vindication. Well, today we have a woman before us in John chapter 8. This is actually the second woman who's been centrally featured in the Gospel of John. You may remember the first, the Samaritan woman, back in chapter 4. And like that Samaritan woman, this unnamed woman has also been sexually immoral. And she must endure public humiliation and shame. One significant difference between this woman, though, and the woman back in chapter 4 at the Samaritan well is that the woman of chapter 8 is facing the threat of capital punishment at the hands of the self-righteous. That's what's going on here. This is pretty significant. This woman's life has been put in the hands of Jesus. Well, I would be remiss because most of your Bibles, if you have any scribal marks or editorial marks, most of your Bibles will say, well, this passage is not in the earliest manuscripts, which is true. It does not appear in most of the early manuscripts. So rather than go into a lengthy dissertation why that is, let me just say this. The story's insertion at this point in the Gospel of John certainly illustrates what it means to make a just judgment, to make a righteous judgment. What does it mean to judge righteously? And not solely by appearance, not solely by what you see. This story is sandwiched between Jesus's emphasis and Jesus's exhortation towards his opponents that they would learn to make a righteous judgment. So, for example, in 7:24, here's the sandwich. Chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's very easy to resort simply to what we see or what we've heard and to draw our conclusions and commend ourselves. Jesus says, don't do that. Learn to make a righteous judgment. So that's 7:24, one part of the sandwich. The sandwich closes with chapter 8, verse 15, you people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. So here we have Jesus admonishing, castigating the people for making decisions and judgments about others based on their own appraisal and based on what they see or what they feel or what they've heard. And Jesus, of course, is opposed to that. So the story that whose placement is arguable, certainly could be put between here and the theme being the example of a righteous judgment. And although the placement of the story is arguable, its actual occurrence is very defensible by the scripturally consistent portrait of Jesus as well as his antagonists. Everything here conforms to what Scripture teaches about the character of Jesus and the character of those who oppose him. So we might relegate this to one of the unrecorded occasions that is cited in the end of John, in John 21:25. Let me just read that and conclude on my comments about my little note about this not appearing in most of the early manuscripts. John 21:25, and there are also, writes John, many things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So, let's just take the story as it is, and let's recognize this. Shame plays a big role. Public humiliation plays a big role in the lives of people everywhere. And it's featured here in this story. And I want to propose to you that in order to overcome a lifestyle of sin, or let me put it in more contemporary words, in order to overcome harmful, destructive, and even criminal habits and outcomes, and of course the ensuing despair, in order to overcome that kind of a life, people must first experience a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame. Listen, you got besetting sin habits in your life. You got destructive habits, addictions, things you know are wrong, but you cannot seem to find the power, the strength, even the desire to overcome them. Well, the reality is that you must first experience a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame that both drive you to that habit and result from that habit. People everywhere are perpetually thirsty for approval and vindication. Everywhere. This thirst is magnified whenever our secret misconduct is exposed and results in public humiliation and shame. You can magnify my thirst for approval and vindication by exposing private moral failings in my life that I have yet to deal with. And you make them public, and you bring shame to me, you will arouse in me my thirst for approval and vindication. And I'm likely not to get it from most people. Because most people are self-righteous. Most people appraise themselves as pretty good, pretty decent, better than the next guy. But in order to overcome the habits that plague us, the habits that are destructive, the habits that are harmful, the habits that even have criminal outcomes and consequences, and of course, all these habits just increasing our sense of despair and helplessness. In order to overcome that, we have to experience a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame. And in order to experience a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame, listen, some of the worst people whom to turn are all around us, including me and you. Because most people are self-righteous. And so what's required in order to experience a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame is to recognize the judgment of the self-righteous. Recognize how the self-righteous appraise other people. How the self-righteous look at other people. And there are three points I'll look at based upon this passage. Point number one is, the self-righteous are accusing. Point number two, the self-righteous are corrupting. And point number three, the self-righteous are retreating. Retreating. So look for these habits: accusing, corrupting, retreating. And I will explain this. Accusing, corrupting, and retreating. As I continue, we want to note that guilt and shame hold a lot of people captive to accepting a life of sin and defeat. Guilt and shame hold a lot of people captive to accepting a life of sin and defeat. The negative self-image and negative sense of personal worth which accompany this captivity discourage change. You ever been discouraged at the prospect of change? Have you ever paused a moment and considered what relationship it has to your personal perception of self-worth? The negative self-image and sense of personal worth which accompany captivity to sin discourages change. Life is deemed both hopeless and meaningless, and victory is neither desirable nor sustainable whenever I don't think much of myself. In facing temptation and sin, does your life and does my life demonstrate victory over guilt and shame? All who remain self-righteous live captive to guilt and shame, condemn others, and estrange themselves from their opponents and continue blaming and accusing them for all their problems. All right, let me look at my 3 points here. Now remember, my premise, I can tend to go off and digress. So in order to overcome what the Bible would call a lifestyle of sin, what people today would rightly identify as a lifestyle of harmful, destructive, even criminal behaviors and outcomes. In order to overcome that kind of lifestyle, people must first have a taste of deliverance from guilt and shame. And in order to have that taste of deliverance from guilt and shame, You have to be around gracious people. So recognize the judgment of the self-righteous. Judgment of the self-righteous begins as accusing. First of all, we launch off from verse 53 in chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 2. Let me just make a couple of comments here before we get into accusing proper. We have this contrast, actually, that is implied here between the nightly destination and activities of Jesus and the self-righteous. There's a contrast between the nightly, the daily destinations and activities of Jesus and the self-righteous. Jesus, again, it says, is going to the temple. We know that in verse 53, night has come. And what we have here is we have the final 6 months of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And we discover there's a contrast that's going to characterize the life of Jesus and the life of the self-righteous. The life of the self-righteous will persist for the next 6 months of Jesus' life till his crucifixion on the cross to plot and scheme to get him there, to accuse him, to show why he's a violator of the law. Whereas the life of Jesus for the next 6 months is demonstrated here, he will have a life of prayer. His destination and activity daily will be one of prayer. The destination and activity of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' opponents, is going to be one of collusion and plotting and scheming. They're going to get together and see what they can do to railroad Jesus Christ. And they're going to do so because they're self-righteous. They commend themselves by virtue of standards that they have generated or modified from religion. And they view themselves as meeting those standards, and they view Jesus as breaking those standards. But nonetheless, we have here this persistent plotting versus this persistent life of prayer. And this is 4 to 5, and I'll be conscious of my time, but Luke chapter 21, 37 and 38, I might as well read this. We have, now during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. In Luke 22, 39, we have this habit of Jesus affirmed. It says he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, Jesus, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. We know that Jesus would go to the Mount of Olives to pray. And he would spend the night praying. That was his prayer destination. So while the scribes and the Pharisees would go back and collude, Jesus would go and pray. That was his habit. We see that habit here, practiced 6 weeks prior to, 6 months prior to his crucifixion. So both Jesus and the people, the common people is the Greek word, they literally arise early in order to meet together. They get up early, Jesus before dawn in order to get to the temple, and the people are coming to meet him. Now, we want to note here that the people are coming to Jesus. They're not going to the temple. They're not coming for what the temple offers. They're coming for what Jesus offers. This is very infuriating to the temple officials. This is infuriating to mainstream religion, that Jesus has succeeded in drawing people to him in ways that they cannot do, despite their presumed self-righteousness. It has no attraction. It's oppressive. People don't like it. And yet Jesus, who's an itinerant preacher, doesn't have any of their qualifications, is drawing people left and right who are coming just as they are, actually enjoying listening to him, finding it meaningful to their lives, internally and externally. And so, this story, as we consider this story, for instance, topically and in sequence with the preceding passage, it might be important to note that this particular day would follow the Sabbath that immediately followed the Feast of Tabernacles. So John chapter 7 and verse 38, 37 through 39, Jesus got up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and he made an invite to everybody. He said, come to me if you're thirsty. If you're thirsting for righteousness, if you're thirsting for a sense of approval and vindication before God and man, no matter what man says, come to me. I have what you need. And that's what Jesus says. Well, that occurred on the last day of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is followed by a Sabbath holiday period. And then if we take this in sequence, that means that the people coming to him in John chapter 8 are the people who heard his invite a day and a half earlier. And they're coming to him. They're not going to the temple. They're coming for that promise of living water dwelt in surging up within them. And so these people come, and let's go to verse 3. Okay, so the self-righteous and accusing. What we want to do is we want to recognize what the judgment is of the self-righteous, and we want to make sure that we don't fall into that category, and we want to make sure that we don't allow that kind of incrimination to cause us to doubt who we are in Christ. So you have here the self-righteous. What do? Well, the self-righteous enjoy accusing the guilty. The self-righteous enjoy accusing the guilty. The self-righteous like putting them on trial. They like looking into their business, airing their dirty laundry, and putting them down. That's how the self-righteous feel better about themselves. The only way the self-righteous feel better about themselves is by putting someone else down. So you and I can be prone to that. We may disguise it by saying, well, we're just praying for someone, or, you know, we're concerned with somebody. But the reality is our heart is deceitful. And very often we like to promote ourselves, either to ourselves or in the hearing of others, by doing things that actually appear religious but are not religious. They actually demonstrate that our heart is self-righteous, that we're relying upon personal achievements or accomplishments which we feel make us better than the next guy. So when you move to the place where you actually have as your life mission accusing people in public and you enjoy it, you are self-righteous, and you and I are self-righteous and not capable of making a righteous judgment. Verse 3, we have here the scribes and the Pharisees, the picture of self-righteousness. They brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery is what it indicates. And the scribes are actually, they exposit the law as the authorities of the law. And so they're jurists in the state of Israel. And they're also representative of the state religion. So they're both the state religionist and the state jurist. Most of them share the same moral and legal standards that you'd find in the Pharisees. You know, very regimented, very cautious of not breaking laws, God's, for fear of judgment. And the woman's seizure by these two groups of people, these two religionists and jurists, contrasts with the guard's earlier failure in chapter 7, verse 45. So what's happened here is they've got this woman because they failed to arrest Jesus. They sent the priests after him. They said, no one talks like this guy. We can't find a charge against him. So the leaders said, we got to come up with some strategy. So they found this woman caught in the act of adultery. And what they do is they bring her to Jesus because they reasoned that Jesus would be true to his reputation. And he would not permit harm to befall this woman as one of the defenseless and humiliated moral outcasts whom he is, you know, frequently defending. So they reasoned that, look, we're going to trap him. We're going to put him between a rock and a hard place because the law demands, at least our interpretation of the law, demands that this woman be executed. And we're going to put Jesus on public display to expose him as a lawbreaker because we know he's going to let her go. And so that's what they're doing here. But they love, the self-righteous love accusing the guilty. They love trapping the righteous. All right, verse 4. In verse 4, we have this three and four, we have this legal setting. There's an informal Sanhedrin-like legal setting. The Sanhedrin is the court system of Israel. And so from the outset, there's this informal setting where they set the woman in the midst. Jesus is sitting on the ground as the doctor in the Sanhedrin, the teacher in the Sanhedrin, the judge. The crowd is around him, ideally in a semicircle. And this is very Sanhedrin-like. And you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees here as the prosecuting team. And so what happened is you have this informal setting, which from the start, you know, it does elicit some sympathy for the woman. These guys do not appear to be gracious at all. They don't even appear to have the law foremost on their mind, just trapping Jesus and accusing this woman, even sacrificing her life, whether she's guilty or innocent. So from the outset, you have this appearance of injustice. You even have a suggestion of collusion. And you'll find that the self-righteous are not above collusion. So, notably absent, what we find here is we find who's absent. The man guilty of adultery. The man guilty of adultery is absent. Also, very interestingly enough, caught in the very act of adultery is actually a passive verb, meaning that the woman had been adulterated, or she had been defiled, suggesting that she had been the victim of a sexual trap or seduction. And so that's very interesting. So it's very defensible that this woman was tricked and seduced by the man. Furthermore, the religious and the judicial leaders are evidencing their corruption, and the self-righteous evidence their corruption of the law by convicting this young woman apart from due process. For example, this is a capital offense, and they're proposing her execution apart from permitting anyone there to hear her plea. How'd you like to be drawn up on charges and you can't say a word in your defense? Can't say a word. Well, that's what's going on here. And so no one can hear her plea. None of the alleged witnesses are actually identified. There's just a general, she'd been caught in the act of adultery. And so you're not able, how'd you like to be brought to court and the witnesses who testify against you never appear, never are identified. You can't speak in defense of yourself. This is what's going on here. And these guys knew better than that. So clearly they're guilty of corrupting due process. And they, as we pointed out, they don't even demand the presence of the guilty, complicit male. And so they put it all on the woman. All right, so that would be a recognition of how the self-righteous enjoy accusing, trapping, misusing the law. And all of this for the sake of preserving their own sense of identity and their own sense of vindication. Let's go to verse 5, point 2. The self-righteous corrupt the law of God. In verse 5, should reserve this here. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Okay, so they're identifying the defendant with, quote, such women. So this is an us versus them from which one cannot anticipate any forgiveness or grace. So the self-righteous corrupt the law, and 2 points are indicated here. First of all, it's important to note that at this moment, the woman's marital status is left obscured. Moses himself commanded us to stone her, is what they say. So we expect no less a ruling from you, Jesus, if you're really the prophet that everybody says you are, because the prophet is supposed to uphold the words of Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. So the popular embrace of Jesus, all these people come to him, is because he's demonstrated himself to be the prophet whom Moses predicted and promised prior to the restitution of Israel. And what they want to do is they want to undermine Jesus' stature, his status, in the public eye. So the woman's marital status is left obscured for the moment. Moses himself commanded us to stone her, so they argue. So we expect no less a ruling from you, Jesus. What do you say? But in accordance with the law of Moses, death by stoning is what they're advocating here, which would apply to a betrothed or an engaged virgin. Death by stoning was specific. For a betrothed woman, a woman who is engaged to be married, who is presumably a virgin, and her male violator. Death by stoning was not a method that was commanded by the law of Moses for an unfaithful wife. Why is this important? Well, it's important to attempt to resolve the age of the accused and to have a window into the hard-heartedness of the self-righteous. If indeed the woman, let's say the Pharisees and Sadducees are being going by the letter of the law and they're actually appealing to the Torah, that means this young woman is betrothed to be married. She's not a wife. She's not married. That means she's young. In Israel, as in the ancient Near East today, you would get married in what we call your teens. So like when Mary had Jesus, she was believed to be maybe 16 years old. It was not uncommon to get married as early as 13. Teenage years is strictly a contemporary invention. You went from youth to adulthood in the ancient world, as you still do in some countries today. 13 marking the difference, 13 years old. So what you have here is you have a young woman. You have a teenager who's brought before Jesus and whom the religious and legal leaders, judicial leaders of Israel, want to kill. What kind of window does that give you into the heart of Israel's civil and religious leaders? Well, death by stoning is what they're advocating. And therefore, this woman who appears to be betrothed or engaged is in her teenage years, and this hard-heartedness toward the nation's youth actually recalls a prophecy in the very last book of the Old Testament and a warning. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Note this warning, and this is the state of the nation at the present time. When you see such hard-heartedness and such disregard for the youth of a nation, such that these religious and civil leaders are willing to sacrifice a young teenage girl whom they most likely have trapped in order to trap Jesus, and they're willing to have her be a scapegoat. Well, that's a problem with the nation. They're bigger problems than what's going on here outside the temple. Malachi chapter 3, 5 and 6 said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah the prophet is a reference to John the Baptist. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord is a reference to the destruction, in this context, the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a good 40 years after this incident we're reading in John chapter 8. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." That is, the ministry of John the Baptist ideally would have restored the hearts of the fathers to their kids. That is, parents would again respect, revere, treasure their children, and similarly, children their parents. "But if not the case, then I will come and smite the land with a curse," says God, which eventually happens in AD 70. So you can see here that there is a subtle warning here. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament would be able to recognize, wow, our nation is not doing well. This is not a good thing that those in religious and civil authority are actually bringing a teenager and proposing that she be executed by stoning, particularly given the evidence or the suggestion that we trapped her in order to trap Jesus. So when there's that degree of compromise in the legal system, in religion, in civil structures, a nation is on the verge of God's judgment. All right, verse 6. "And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." Okay. The religious leaders, they're testing Jesus, as we know, it's evident, in order to find grounds to discredit him as the prophet, back in chapter 7, verse 40 and verse 52, and to make a legal charge against him. They have not succeeded in making a legal charge against him. They've proposed some, but they don't hold up. Jesus is presumed to rule that the woman's life be spared. Everybody's expecting that of him. He's earned that reputation. In opposition to the religious and civil leaders who want her stoned to death. Consequently, they hope that warrant for Jesus' arrest as a lawbreaker will at last gain greater public support. Because after all, they have a whole crowd of witnesses here. And this is a biblically devoted, scripturally devoted crew, although it's subject, like you and I are subject, to our own interpretations. Well, in verse 6, readers familiar with the Old Testament would recognize that this incident that the religious leaders are subjecting Jesus to parallels that which Moses endured when the Israelites who left Egypt repeatedly tested God. Testing God is to put him on the spot, to demand that he do certain things, to demonstrate that he's in your corner, that he's truly just, that he's truly loving, that he's truly compassionate, whatever attribute it is that you have a grievance against God and you want to see that manifest. That's testing God. I want God to prove himself to me, so I'm going to put him in a bind. Well, that's what they're doing. That's what Moses experienced with the people of Israel. And any reader familiar with the Old Testament will recognize, hey, this is not a good sign, because that generation in the Israelite wilderness whom God destroyed, this generation is doing the same thing. This doesn't bode well for the future of our nation. And so we have this evident deterioration. But okay, let me go to this third point. So the two points are thus far that the self-righteous, they enjoy accusing the guilty, trapping the righteous. They enjoy corrupting the law in order to gain their goals. And they also enjoy retreating at the sight of mercy. Perhaps enjoy is not a really good word for that, but they retreat at the sight of mercy. What we have here as we look at verse 7 through the following, through the end, you have in verse 7, Jesus hasn't answered them. Make the charge, Jesus has, all Jesus has done is bent down on the ground and he's writing in the earth. Which, by the way, suggests that he's not in the temple, he's near the temple. Because the temple would be paved. And there would be no stones available to throw at the woman, which presumably is the case. Unless, perhaps, we're in an area of the temple that has yet to be completed. The temple was still under construction, had 16 more years to go. It was completed in AD 64. And then it was destroyed 6 years later. A beautiful structure in the ancient world. So, but the point being that Jesus is writing in the ground. What is he writing? Well, the self-righteous, we're going to see that whatever he wrote in combination with what he said in response resulted in the self-righteous retreating at the sight of mercy. At the sight of mercy. The persistence of the Sadducees and the Pharisees results in Jesus stooping, writing in the earth, one of two inscriptions. These two inscriptions would be observable and could be read by those who are nearest to Jesus, whether it's the woman, whether it's the scribes or the Pharisees, or whether it's the people in the crowd who are closest to him. They could be read. So they could be read. Doesn't say anyone read them, but they could be read. Presumably, okay. So verse 9. After Jesus' second inscription, he makes a comment in verse 7. He who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then in verse 9, when they heard it, it says again he wrote down and he wrote down a second inscription. And then it says, when they heard it. Note the sequence. Jesus made the comment, and then he bends down and he writes. And then it almost like registers what he said in tandem with what he wrote the second time. And so you have here, after Jesus' second inscription on the ground in verse 8, verse 9 occurs where the woman's accusers, according to the authorized version, are convicted by their own conscience. They're convicted by their own conscience. Why the delay? Why the delay between from the wording to the present departure, the retreat that we're going to see? Why did it necessitate, or why does John insert that Jesus wrote on the ground a second time? What is Jesus writing on the ground? And so, three options are speculated. Number one, Jesus may have been writing a point of law that was deliberately unheeded by the accusers. And there are many points of law that they're unheeding. For instance, some people propose that he was writing Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, which reads, on the testimony of two witnesses or three witnesses, the hands of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So in a capital offense case, someone's convicted of a capital offense and they have to be executed. Well, you need the witnesses to step forward, the ones who say, I saw her do it, and that person has to cast the first stone. Nobody casts the first stone, which lends to support that none of the witnesses are there. And so some people believe that's what he's writing down. He's convicting them by demonstrating to them that they're not following due process. They're not following the very law they're pretending to uphold. The right self-righteous do that. You and I do that when we live self-righteously. We have one standard for ourselves and we have another standard for other people. And so, another thing about the inscription, it might be that Jesus may have been writing down specific commands that had been violated in the lives of the woman's accusers. That is, that private sins that they alone know, or people close to them. Jesus in his divine omniscience, And the enabling power of the Holy Spirit knows their heart, knows their activities, and the Holy Spirit informs him, this person is guilty of this, this person's private sin is this, this person's private sin is this. The very people who are the lead accusers of the woman, write that down in the ground so they can see that. Write down their sins. And so that, of course, would be a shock. So some people propose that. And these, of course, would be observable to the eyes of the crowd, so people would certainly want to snuff those that out. And then Jeremiah 17:13 is also suggested as the content, which reads, Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water. That is the Lord. So that could be a nice tie-in to the preceding invitation to the fountain of living water. In any case, whichever it is, in tandem with Jesus saying, look, if you're sinless, throw the first stone. In tandem with what he said and what he wrote down, the people started to leave. And interestingly enough, it says the older ones, who presumably have the greatest experience and depth of knowledge about the accuracy of what Jesus is writing, leave. Well, in verse 10 and 11, as we work to our conclusion, the right to forgive sins, Jesus straightening up says to the woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. They all left. Meanwhile, note, the bystanders are presumably still there. They want to hear the resolution of this. They want to know what the verdict is from Jesus. And Jesus announces, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. The right to forgive sins committed against the law of God, of course, belongs to God alone. Jesus is therefore identifying himself as equal in authority to God the Father. Jesus is identifying himself as having the authority to forgive sin. That's a prerogative that God alone has. That the woman is both guilty and liable to prosecution, Jesus does not deny. Jesus does not say, you know, well, you really didn't do it. He, in fact, implies that indeed she did do it. The woman is both guilty and liable to prosecution, if not for adultery, certainly for some other sin. And because he says to her, I don't condemn you, go your way from now on, sin no more, meaning that she has led a life of sin. But who hasn't? He doesn't specify that it was adultery. In the absence of accusers, the one woman could not be condemned, except by one person, Jesus Christ. The only sinless one, Jesus is authorized to cast the first stone. No one else is able to cast the first stone. His ruling is as that expected by his opponents. He spares the guilty woman from death. How can Jesus make such a ruling apart from compromising justice? How could you make such a ruling apart from compromising justice? This woman is guilty of sin. She has been accused. Jesus does not condemn her. He doesn't waive the fact or ignore the fact, however, that she committed sin. He cannot. In order for his mercy to be just, some restitution needs to be made. So the guilty woman, in order to be justly exonerated, a lawful restitution, compensation, must occur in the eyes of God, because the punitive demands of the law of God must be upheld. When you sin, when I sin, the punishment that you and I deserve must be upheld in the eyes of a righteous judge. It must be upheld. And so we find people who don't know Christ, who don't know the provision of God in Christ, and how do they attempt to uphold it? Making vows and promises to get their life better. And it never succeeds. It may go for a little while, but the standard is always inadequate. It can never be sustained. It always results in resentment, anger, and frustration. We need something better than that. And so, but the recognition that some sort of restitution needs to be made, some sort of compensation needs to be made, is true. So in order for Jesus to rule justly here and his mercy to be commended as lawful, the punitive demands of the law must be satisfied. Yet he let the perpetrator go. He let her go free. Hope of future reform is inadequate payment for past guilt. It's inadequate for delivering you and me from ongoing shame, for failures in our past and present. Jesus was justified, however, in forgiving and releasing the woman because he himself had resolved to incur the debt that she owed. for the law that she had broken. And this is the great joy of the righteous as opposed to the self-righteous. The self-righteous are still working to pay the debt, still working to demonstrate I'm really better than what the law says about me. Let me prove it to you. Still working to get the approval of their peers and the vindication in the eyes of man so that they can feel like their self-worth is really reprieved of the guilt which they know deeply in their heart continues to plague them. The fact is, Jesus was justified in forgiving and releasing the woman because he resolved to incur the debt that she owed for the law that she had broken. He doesn't say, it's okay, just go your way, nothing will happen. He says, go your way because I'm going to pay your debt with my life instead of yours. And Jesus says that to every one of us. The self-righteous in you and I, when we fall into self-righteousness in the way we live or in the way we think about other people, it's because we're not relying on Jesus' payment for our sin. We're trying to pay our own way. In fact, we're trying to make ourselves look better than we really are. None among the guilty here. No, there's a crowd around. None of them protest Jesus' ruling. None of them say, hey, you really should condemn her, Jesus. None of them protest it. They like that ruling. These are people who are coming to Jesus for a drink of living water. And Jesus' ruling indicates once again that it is his life and his work that complete and make obsolete the temple as a required place of worship, as well as its rituals and its priesthood as necessary mediators between God and man. Many of you know, I came out of the Catholic faith, Irish-Italian Catholic, went to parochial school as well as public schools. The reality is, I came from a faith that said, you earn your own way. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You earn your presence before God, and God will give you a little boost, but you gotta do it. The reality is, I could never succeed. No man can. No woman can. Jesus' ruling here is a threat to those scribes and Pharisees, and they know it again, because what he's doing is he's indicating by his life and his work that the temple is obsolete as a place of worship now that he has come. Its rituals and a human priesthood is irrelevant, not necessary anymore. Not irrelevant, not necessary anymore. It had meaning, typical meaning, typological meaning. But it's not necessary anymore as a mediator between God and man. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the mediator. And Jesus is accessible apart from geographic location and specific geographic location and prescribed times for rituals and worship. Jesus is available 24/7. So the reader here learns that in order for Jesus to fulfill the identities of prophet and Christ, recently speculated by the crowd, he actually must possess the authority and the attributes of God. And he demonstrates it here, because who but God can forgive sin? And therefore, even the most serious capital offenses in the presence of Jesus stand down before the mercy of Christ. Well, as I finish this, I want to say, what do we do then as a result of this? Well, I think couple things. One is, recognize that self-righteousness seeks to raise its head in your life and seeks also to victimize you. And you and I, depending on what we understand about the grace and mercy of the Lord, will be susceptible to either perpetrating self-righteousness or being victimized by it. Either way, the signs of that are a sense of self-worth diminishing, a self-image that is increasingly loathed, personal deflation to engage in life, despair. Those are all related to what you think about yourself, what I think about myself. What did Christ do for this woman? He gave her a brand new identity. He gave her more than a clean slate. He gave her a new life. So when condemned, when feeling condemned by man, by yourself or by others, for failing God, run to Jesus for legal representation and advocacy. Run to Christ. Run to Christ in your soul and in your heart. Jesus represents and advocates for guilty people, people guilty of breaking God's laws and condemned by other men. Jesus advocates for you. And in order for you and me to overcome a lifestyle, whether they be mental habits or actual habits, that are harmful, that are destructive, that even have criminal consequences, but have proven to be so besetting and habitual in our life that we become identified with them in the eyes of some self-righteous person. In order to overcome them, you must first have an experience of the taste of deliverance from guilt and shame. And Jesus is the advocate who comes. Notice what he said to the woman. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Don't sin anymore." He didn't say, "Don't sin anymore, and neither do I condemn you." Critical. Critical. Jesus comes and says, "I paid your debt. Come to me as you are. Come to me as you are. I paid your debt." And once you come to me as you are and you realize that by virtue of you coming to me that you're actually experiencing your deliverance from guilt and shame, you're going to be overjoyed and you're not going to want to sin anymore. Sin offers you something that you feel you don't have. Jesus says, "I've given you that which you think sin provides, and I've given it to you righteously." You say, what are you talking about? Everybody looking for approval, looking for significance, looking for security, looking for satisfaction. And there are all these options out there that says, "Follow me and I'll give it to you." Oh, by the way, you can't really obey God if you're going to do it this way. And every option says that except one. Christ. Christ says, "I'll give you security that's meaningful to you. I'll give you a new identity. I'll give you approval. I'll give you confidence despite someone attempting to exploit your past of guilt and shame. I'll give you confidence. I'll set you free." And by the way, when you experience that, sin no more. You're going to be motivated not to sin out of gratitude for deliverance from the oppression of a life of guilt and shame. And by virtue of your new identity, you're going to be excited for the prospect of change. It's not going to be a religious endeavor. It's going to be, "I can do this. I am not defined by my past." Well, Jalen Hands grew up in San Diego. Is Rich in the back there? Yes, oh, good. Jalen Hands grew up in San Diego. Some of you might know the name. He spent his final year of high school at Foothills Christian Academy in El Cajon. Before going on to start UCLA. He played on the basketball team. At Foothills Christian High School, he undoubtedly learned to model the truth of Psalm 3:3. I don't know if Jalen Hands is a Christian. I do know he was exposed to a Christian environment at least the senior year of high school. He began in a Catholic school, Mater Dei. Then he transferred to the Christian school. And he undoubtedly learned the reality of Psalm 3:3, and I can prove it. Psalm 3:3 is David. David's running from his own son Absalom, who's trying to kill his father and take his kingdom. Can you imagine the shame that is compounded in his life, having committed adultery, having lost his kingdom, having seen his daughter raped by her half-brother, and now having his son seek to kill him and take the kingdom from him? And this David is described as a man after God's own heart. Well, Psalm 3:3, while David's running, he said, "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." When was the last time your head was lifted? In areas about which you feel most ashamed. Those areas that you spend the greatest amount of energy to keep hidden. And that perchance someday might be revealed unexpectedly, completely humiliating you, unless your head has been raised. I have about an 8-second clip that I've asked Rich to play twice to show you the reality of this. But let me give a prelude at this by saying this. What happens? when the Christian really believes that Jesus Christ represents and advocates for guilty people condemned by men for breaking the law of God, for people who men condemn as moral failures. You ever think of yourself that way? What happens when Jesus advocates for men who are think of themselves as moral failures? Well, you no longer bear the shame of your guilt, nor do you live disillusioned and withdrawn from life, nor do you lack the confidence to re-engage in a life that you had once forfeited. You don't lack the security to walk out and face the struggles of life. And you no longer find cause to resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit as witnessed in the following exchange between Jalen Hands and his teammate, Moses Brown, who had just, UCLA is down by 2 points, about 3 years ago. He just lost the ball out of bounds. And Moses Brown, good name for this area, is the center. And watch how he's walking up court and watch what Jalen Hands does to him, because this is what God does to everybody in Christ recurrently. That simple little clip is so meaningful because that's exactly what God does to you. That guy, Moses Brown there, just cost the game to UCLA. And he had his teammate come up to him and rather than castigate him, lifted his head. That's what the Lord does for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the example of the woman who is caught in the act of sin, Lord God, publicly exposed, attempted to be humiliated by peers who were self-righteous, and yet, Lord, you came along and you conferred mercy and you lifted her head. And so, Father, I want to thank you. I pray, Lord God, that those who do not know you, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all have missed the mark and made ourselves unfit for life with God. We are undeserving of his attention, his recognition, and his praise. But Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By missing the mark for which man was created, we live earning wages upon which no person is able to survive. That's what death is. Sin pays out a wage and it results in death. Future destitution, dereliction are certain for us as we continue a life of sin. And in light of our propitious start in life, condemnation is the judgment that each of us actually deserves. But in Christ Jesus, God gives to man the glorious life that has been forfeited by our history, hostile to his will and ways. And in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In gifting to men the life of glory forfeited by our hostile heart and conduct, God demonstrates a love which includes people who have lawfully deserved his rejection and destruction. Man's lawful rescue required that God surrender his own guiltless son, Jesus Christ, who met the woman in John chapter 8, that Jesus would be tortured and condemned in our place, in place of the guilty. And the work demanded of each of us by the law of God has now been satisfied by Jesus and completed on my behalf and on your behalf. No further work is required to restore glory to the guilty except saving faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus on one's behalf. And saving faith, by the way, is not simply believing faith. It is confessing faith. Confessing faith is God-loving faith. You will only confess that about which you love. Believing that Jesus was raised from the dead and confessing that he is made Lord and ruler over all. So I want to encourage each of you to recognize that your vindication is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And if you refuse it, you will attempt to find it elsewhere, and it's only a matter of time till it leaves you destitute, derelict, and despairing. Come to Christ by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for one final song. I could just sit and wait for all your goodness, hope to feel your presence. I could just stay right where I am and hope to feel you, hope to feel something again. I could hold on. I could hold on to who I am and never let you change me from the inside. I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home. Never let these walls down. But you have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. You have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. Where you lead me. Where you lead me. Lord. I could hold on to who I am and never let you change me from the inside. I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home. Never let these walls down, but you have called me higher, you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. You have called me higher, you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord, where you lead me. Where you lead me, Lord. And I will be yours. I will be yours for all my life. I will be yours, Lord. I will be yours for all my life. I will be yours. I will be yours for all my life. So let your mercy. Oh, I will be yours, Lord. I will be yours for all my life. So let your mercy light the path before me. 'Cause you have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. You have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. Oh, you have called me higher. You have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. Oh, you have called me higher, and you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord, where you lead me. Amen. where you lead me, Lord. Where you lead me.
Thank you for joining us. You are dismissed.